Tonight we have the opportunity to begin a study of a new book. So it's time for 1 Peter. This is, by the name of it, of course, lets us know there's more than one book that God inspired through Peter. So there's at least a second Peter, and yes, there is, and that's it. So Peter, the Lord inspired two of the books of the New Testament through Peter, the apostle of Christ. We know a lot about Peter in the New Testament. So as far as ones that God inspired to write the books of the New Testament, Peter and John would be ones that we have more information about, that is, from the beginning of Christ's own ministry. Of course, we have a lot about Paul's life in the book of Acts particularly, and then what's mentioned in the books of the epistles, the 13 he was inspired to write. And so we have Paul's example to follow as he followed Christ. So yes, Paul was the one that God inspired to write. He revealed more of the New Testament through him than any other. But Peter and John, those are two that we have more information about going back to the beginning of Christ's ministry than any of the others that wrote books of the New Testament by God's inspiration. Yes, Matthew was an apostle also, but we don't have a lot of information about Matthew, not like we do with Peter and John. So Peter is one of the most prominent individuals in the entire New Testament, as we know. And so there's a lot about him. We read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot about him in the book of Acts. So there's a lot about Peter in many of the books of the New Testament, and then the Lord inspired two books through him. So there's a lot about Peter in the New Testament, and we also have two books through Peter from God in the New Testament. So this is the first of those, and just to note that this is that Peter. When we studied the book of James and we began our study of that, we had to discern, well, James, because there's more than one James, there's more than one prominent James in the New Testament, as we know. There was James, who was the brother of John, one of Christ's original 12 apostles. And then there's also James, the brother of Christ, who was the one that was inspired to write the book of James. So there's more than one James. There is only one Peter and one John that figure prominently like those two do in the New Testament. And he tells us in the first verse of this book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So immediately we're told exactly who this is. So there's no question about that. And when we do read the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter also, we are reading God's word through this apostle. Now, the fact that Peter is an apostle, was an apostle of Christ, and that he was a pillar in the church in the New Testament, does that by itself mean that if he says something as a man, that we should listen to that? If this were just Peter's words, not God's, would we go through the study of this? Well, we wouldn't. So what makes this book to be worthy of our study and learning and following is, of course, the fact that this is God's word through Peter. In that sense, it's not really, the key point isn't which human being, which man that did God inspire the words through. It is significant when he tells us there's a reason for that. But what makes the words to be important as they are is the fact that these words came from God himself. So he inspired Peter with these words, and that's going to be a major point that's brought up in the very first chapter of 2 Peter, that emphasis. So Peter himself was inspired to write about that very fact in the second book, and we want to look at a few of those verses in a little bit to go along with what we're studying here from the beginning. But what we're doing here is what we try to do is with any book that we begin to study from the Bible, and that is to consider the who the one is that God was inspiring with the words as he tells us, and then for us to see what God has revealed in order to know that with certainty that this is his word and not man's word. So when we go and read about Peter in the New Testament, our first introduction to him, and all of this is going to tie into understanding who this one is and the fact that what we are reading here is truly God's word. The book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, those are books through Peter, but we need to also consider what God says about him. And how it relates to why we know what is written in those books are indeed God's word and not man's. So our first introduction to Peter, now this would be in the chronological sense, would be in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Obviously, we read about Peter very early on in all the gospel accounts, but the one that would come first in terms of chronology is what he tells us about Peter in the first chapter of John in verses 35 through 42. So it says here, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist. So this is now at the end of John's ministry as he is, we're going to see here, he's actively seeking to have his disciples now begin to follow Christ as Christ begins his ministry. So in verse 35, it says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. So what is he saying to two of his own disciples? Look, behold the Lamb of God. Why is he telling them to look and informing them, here is the Lamb of God? Because his entire ministry was to prepare the way of the people so that they would then follow Christ. And so now when Christ is beginning his work, what is John doing with his own disciples? He is actively encouraging them to go and follow the one whose way he has prepared them for. So was John ever making disciples for himself? He was not. These two disciples, he tells them, behold the Lamb of God. And his two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That's what he meant them to do, isn't it? Now, how many people would have multitudes following them and then take their multitudes and say, now leave me, that's the one you really are supposed to be following? How many people would do that? Only someone who was utterly sincere in following the Lord and understanding who he was and who Christ is would do what John was doing there. It's very clear that John was not seeking anyone to follow him, but only what was best for them, and that is to follow the Son of God. And that's what they did. So verse 38 says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here we have identified one of those two that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they went and followed him. So one of these is Andrew, who is the brother of Simon Peter. And so in verse 41 it says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. So that's the introduction to Peter. So Jesus met Andrew first, and then Andrew immediately went and got his brother and brought his brother Peter to Christ. And then Christ gives him the name Cephas, which means a stone. So this is how they met. So Peter is going to be following Christ with his brother Andrew. And as we know, they were fishermen. They were also in partnership with another set of brothers that were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And Jesus made those four, his part of the, among his apostles that he chose. And that starts in Luke 5, if we can go there. We have accounts of it in Matthew and Mark also, but if we can go to Luke chapter 5 now, because this really not only shows us when they began to follow Jesus on a full-time basis, but then it's the next chapter where they are named apostles. But we can also see why Jesus chose Peter and the humility that he had that we can see. So Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draw. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." So some get the impression or idea when they read this account, like this is when Jesus first met them. But as we know, we saw in John 1, that's when he first met Andrew and then Peter. So he already knows them. But we can see he's actively pursuing to have them to be following him all the time, full time, in preparation for choosing them to be his apostles. So Peter, having now knowing Christ and having been around him, when Jesus says to let down the net, even though they'd spent all night fishing and drew in nothing, when Jesus says let down the net, what does he do? He lets down the net. I mean, you can see the heart that's there. He's going to do what the master says. Even if in his mind or in his thinking, from a certain standpoint, he would think that this isn't going to be of any use to do that, but if Jesus says to do it, he does it. And so in verse 6, he says, "And when he had thus done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto them, unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. Then Simon Peter saw it. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, how many people would say that? I mean, how many people would respond to something like that and then feel an unworthiness to be with that one, thinking about himself and his own life and obvious problems that he could recognize in himself? I mean, how many people have that kind of humility. I mean, that's really astounding to see that, what he says there. So, I mean, why Jesus chose him is very evident from what he reveals about the heart of Peter in this account right here. And it says in verse 9, "For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." So this is the day when he chose them and gave them a new vocation. And that was to catch men, to seek to bring other men to Christ. So that's what they did when Jesus said that's what he wanted them to do. Did they have any second thoughts here? Nope. That's when they did it. They forsook everything on the spot, and they followed Christ, and that was from then on. So there we can see when Peter, we see first when he met Christ. Now we see when he becomes a full-time follower of Christ. The next chapter, Luke 6, 12, starting in verse 12, he's chosen as one of the apostles. It says in Luke 6, 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto them his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles." Verse 14, who's the first that he names here? Simon, whom he also named Peter, that he gave the nickname that Cephas to, and Andrew, his brother, James and John. So the first four that are named there are the ones that we just read about in Luke 5. And then he names the rest of them down through Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, down in verse 16. But that's when Peter was chosen as one of the apostles. So we can see the good heart that he had through all of that there. Then if we turn now to Luke chapter 8, we can see that of the 12 apostles, Peter was among the closest to Christ. We can see that developing from the very outset, what we've already read when he met him, and then when he chose him as one of his full-time followers and then named him one of the apostles. I mean, seeing the development of that close bond that Christ had with Peter is very evident, but then that comes out even more in some of the other events that are recorded, such as here in Luke chapter 8, 49 through 56, where we can see this pattern on a number of occasions on some various special events when Jesus did not take all of his apostles with him. How many disciples did Jesus have? He had a lot. And that number grew and grew and grew. In fact, in John 3, it tells us he made and baptized more disciples than John did. And, of course, John turned all of his disciples over to Christ. So he's got that. All the ones that were following John sent to follow Christ, and then Christ made and baptized more than John ever did. So there were he made many disciples. Of all the disciples that he had, which ones were the closest to him? Well, we could, the apostles were, at least 11 of them in heart. We know Judas was chosen for his purpose, which was a very different one. But Jesus was closest to his apostles, of all of his disciples, as we understand, but then of those apostles, he was particularly close to Peter, James, and John. We see that several times when Jesus, on some special occasions, when he didn't bring all of the apostles with him, he chose Peter, James, and John. We have at least three occasions where that was done. Luke 8, 49 through 56 is one of those when Jesus was in Capernaum, and Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue there, had a daughter who was sick and came to, was your hand there, Michael? Okay. But had Jesus was sought by Jairus to come and heal his daughter. And then as they arrive at the house, verse 49 says, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." So now the news is there that her sickness has led to her death. So his daughter has died. So there, from their standpoint, it's too late for Jesus. Well, it is too late for him to heal her of the sickness. That has gone as far as that can go, as a sickness can go. She's dead. But it's not as far as what Christ can do. As we know, he ends up raising her from the dead. So in verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Well, no doubt they were astonished, but he raised this girl from the dead. We read in other accounts she was about 12 years old. But who did of his disciples? Who did he take with him to be there for that? Peter, James, and John. So Peter being one of those three. In the next chapter in Luke 9, we have the Transfiguration. Verses 28 through 36, the Transfiguration of Christ. So Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. It says, "It came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Now, one of the points of emphasis here for us is that his disciples, Christ's disciples, were witnesses to how many of the things that Jesus taught, how many of the miracles that he did, and the things, the way, his ways with others. I mean, they were the ones who were the main witnesses of those things. Now, of his disciples, again, the apostles, they were with him on a daily basis. And so for 3 years, they were with him day in and day out. How much were they witnesses of in that time? And Peter being one of those. And then, as we can see, there were times when it wasn't even all the apostles that were there. Peter was a witness to some very special things that were only witnessed by James and John with him, at least on these occasions we're looking at now. Really, if we're looking for someone who is an eyewitness of the things that happened with Christ and all that he did when he was on the earth, how many would exceed Peter as far as a witness to those things? I mean, there's really no one. I mean, you could say, well, he's tied with James and John, but I mean, that's it. I mean, those are the ones that witnessed more than any of them. And it's also interesting, we can see that brought up concerning Peter when we're going to be studying the words that God revealed for him through him. The fact that he was an eyewitness, and the same is emphasized with the Apostle John in his books. So the same thing we're reading here will go along with that. But the fact that they were eyewitnesses to what happened with Christ on this earth is a major point of emphasis that God gives. So he's choosing to inspire these words through someone who was there, who saw all that Jesus did, heard it, was a witness to all of it. That's very important, because when we are studying the words that God inspired through him, this is not, as it's going to be brought out in 2 Peter 1, this is not some cunningly devised fable. We're not falling for some really elaborately planned ruse, some story that's been made up cleverly by man. That's not what this is that we're reading about here. We're reading about God's Son and what happened with the Son of God on this earth. And we're not going to find a better witness to that than the Apostle Peter. We're not going to read it right now, but in Mark 14, 32 and 33, when Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the time of his betrayal, just before, up until that time, he went to pray there, but he took Peter, James, and John with him. He was heavy with sorrow at that time. And who did he choose to be there with him at that moment? I mean, he chose, again, Peter, James, and John. So that was a pattern that we see several times there with Peter. Particularly, as well as those other two, James and John. So it's very important for us to recognize the witness that we have through the Apostle Peter. Along with that, so this is built up to what we want to turn to and read from 2 Peter chapter 1. So yeah, we're starting a study of 1 Peter, but the point that is made here in 2 Peter obviously is going to apply to what we read in 1 Peter also. 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 19. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So Peter was teaching them things and teaching them regularly, to the point he was doing that with what goal in mind that he mentions there? At the time when 2 Peter's inspired, this is shortly before his death. He was put to death for the faith. That's something that Christ prophesied of in the last chapter of the book of John, John 21. References made to that through Peter there in what we just read in verse 14, when he says, "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me," which we can read about that in John 21. But he was close to that moment at the time of 2 Peter. So yeah, there's a gap in time, at least a little bit of a gap in time between 1 and 2 Peter. We don't know exactly how much that is, but obviously 2 Peter came after 1. But the point was that Peter was teaching these things, what was being written to the brethren here in 2 Peter, but also it was what was written in 1 Peter. What was the point of it that he said in verse 15? After he was dead, he wanted those things to be in their remembrance. He wanted them to be so ingrained, written in their hearts and minds, so that after he was gone and he couldn't write those things or speak those things anymore to anyone, that they would still remember what he had said to them, what he had taught them. Because this is God's word. If this were man's word, then what would be the point of those words enduring and being so ingrained into them where they would remember them like that? And that's what he says in verse 16. For it's for this reason why he wanted them to remember those words that he was writing to them. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. What's that? What event is he speaking about there? The transfiguration that we read there from Luke chapter 9 a moment ago, when he took Peter, James, and John there. Well, Peter was an eyewitness, and that's what he says. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. So he heard that with his own ears. He saw Christ transfigured. He heard that voice from heaven itself and what that voice spoke concerning that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the one that is to be heard. And he is being used to speak part of his revelation to us, to mankind. So this is the word of Christ from the Father through Peter. And so then in verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So whose word is this? I mean, this is the word of God. That's the whole point of all of it that Peter's bringing out. And he's a witness to who Christ is. So when he's writing about this is what the Lord says, this isn't his own claim. This is from an eyewitness to all that happened. So we have the witness of Peter preserved here, which is very, very crucial. But how do we know that witness is true? It's further back by God's witness, his testimony, that Peter was an eyewitness and was speaking his word and the word of truth when he was giving his testimony about these things. So when Peter said, this is what I saw, this is what happened, here's what God says, we know with certainty, as we had that sure word of prophecy, not some cunningly devised fable that we're listening to, and we know it's God's word when it's further backed by, confirmed by God himself, by the miracles that were done through Peter. So how many miracles did Peter do? And there's no reckoning of that as in terms of an actual number, but there are a lot. We're told about a lot. We're told about more of miracles that Peter did than all, just about anybody next to Christ himself, as far as any of his apostles. We have a lot of details about miracles that Peter did. We have quite a few that we're told about that Paul did, but probably more about Peter, miracles that were done by Peter than probably any other that we can read about in the New Testament anyway, other than Christ. So in Luke chapter 9, if we can go back there, we were in part of that chapter a while ago, but Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach and teach the word of God, well, how would the people know that they were hearing God's word and not that these men weren't making this up and teaching some cunningly devised fable? How would they know? How do we know? That's the question. Well, because God bore them witness and confirmed the word that proved that it was his word, not theirs, by the miracles that were done. So Luke 9, 1 and 2 It says, then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The preaching and the miracles went together, didn't it? Because there was God's word being preached and there was the confirmation of it, the proof that it was God's word that went along, right along with it, seen by the ones who heard them preach God's word. So they knew it was God's word. If they were making it up, if it were a cunningly devised fable, then could they have cast out devils? Could they have healed the sick and done all the miracles they did? God wouldn't have given them the power to do that if they were telling lies. That was his proof that they were speaking the truth. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 29. It says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Well, that I think we can understand the reaction. If you're in the middle of the night and you're in a storm, and then you see somebody going across walking on the water, that I don't think any of us would have a casual response to that sight. So I think we can understand their reaction to seeing that. They were troubled. They said, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. What does it say? Peter, he did what? Walked on the water. Now, when we think of walking on the water, we obviously first think about Christ who walked on the water. And we may have in our minds that Jesus is the only one that's ever been recorded that walked on the water, but that's not the case. There are two. Who else walked on the water? Now, we all remember what happens next. He sees the waves going, and then he doubts and sinks. But before that, what is he doing? Peter walked on the water. I mean, is that a miracle? Obviously so. Were any of the other ones, when Jesus says, don't be afraid, it is I, were any of the other ones clamoring to get out of the boat to go out there on that sea walking with him? So before we get too critical of that moment of doubt that he had, look at what happened first. I mean, he saw him and he believed. So if God was giving Jesus the power to walk on the water, did he believe that Jesus could give him the power to walk out there with him? He did. He believed that, and it happened. That's a very great miracle. In Acts chapter 2:1-4, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were, this is a record of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read in Luke chapter 9 a moment ago, and we have a parallel account in Matthew 10 of when Jesus was sending his disciples out to preach and gave them power to do miracles. So we can read about the miracles the apostles did before we get to the book of Acts. But something happens here at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2:1-4, that was very special, unique. They were now immersed in the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said in chapter 1 and verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And this is at the beginning of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. In fact, it's verse 3 that says, he was seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God after his resurrection. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. So, I mean, how many days is it between when Christ ascended to heaven after those 40 days and we get to the day of Pentecost. I mean, we're looking at a week and a half. I mean, that's it. So when he says not many days hence, I mean, it was going to be within the next 10 days. So chapter 2, beginning of verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And what they did, those other tongues, those are languages. Those are they weren't just babbling some kind of gibberish. This was they were speaking real languages, and that is clearly demonstrated in verse 6 when it says that every man heard them speak in his own language. So here they are, and it names all those nations that people were from that were there on Pentecost. And I mean, there were multiple languages that were spoken by these Galileans. And that was a point they also said in verse 7. "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" So here are a bunch of Galilean fishermen that are suddenly fluently speaking multiple languages that they've never studied before. What do you call that? That's a miracle. That's what happened there. That was part of the manifestation of this baptism with the Holy Spirit that they had. They were immersed in that power. So they had the power to do many things that they had not done before. When Jesus had given them power to do miracles. Now they were immersed in it. Part of that also was the power to lay their hands on, as apostles, on others that were disciples, and to give them the power to do miracles, which comes up a little bit later in chapter 8 in the book of Acts. But in chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 begins with verse 1. Here are Peter and John. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. So this man had never walked before in his life. In fact, it's chapter 4 that tells us that this man was, chapter 4, verse 22 says the man was above 40 years old. So this is a man who's over 40, lame from his mother's womb. That means he never walked. So he's over 40 years old and never taken a step in his life. And everybody knows him because he sits at the gate of the temple every day. So he's been sitting there for years. I mean, he goes there every day. So this is somebody all the people knew. So it says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Well, the man was lame. There were obviously not a lot of employment opportunities for people who could not walk, particularly in that time. So, I mean, how's this man going to make a living? I mean, he is physically disabled had been his whole life. So he depended upon the compassion of others to give him some money that he could then use to live. That's what he did. So every day he was at the temple to ask for people to help him. In verse 3 it says, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Now, when he first heard those words, was he likely excited by hearing that, or would there potentially be some disappointment? "I don't have any money. What I do have, I'll give to you." I mean, how many people would be thinking, "Oh, great, what is this? How's this going to help me?" He would have had, obviously would have had no idea what was coming. Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. This isn't like with some charlatans who try to deceive others into thinking that they've got power to do things like this and heal others. And sometimes they'll have somebody rolling in a wheelchair in some meeting and tell them, I'm going to heal you, and then tell them to get up and walk. And it'll be somebody that none of the people there have ever seen in their lives. And it'll usually make some big show. You know, they'll stagger up out of the chair. Well, there's no staggering here, is there? I mean, it's not. Peter didn't lift him up by the right hand and then the guy half fall down again because his legs weren't quite ready for it. I mean, it wasn't like that at all. When he healed him, he was completely healed. He's able to walk, run, leap. You think he was sorry they didn't have any money to give him now? Here he is, never walked in his life. He's over 40 years old, and now this happens. And he's not a stranger to these people. So this is an immediate, full, complete healing. This is a miracle, obviously. And these people knew this man. They all had been seeing him. Anybody that came there could see him any day because he was always there, and that was the case for years. So he was no stranger to these people. They knew who he was, and now they see this. Verse 11 says, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." What can anyone say to that? So he's preaching, telling them it's by Christ and his power that this happened. And he's telling them exactly who Jesus is. And they were witnessing. And again, he says they're witnesses of it and of his resurrection. And so here's the proof. So when Peter's preaching those words, who can say, hey, you're just making that up. That isn't true. Look what just happened. I mean, God is giving his testimony to Peter and John now of what they're saying. Is true, and what's the response? Well, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, there were about 5,000 of them on that day that heard the word and believed. I mean, there were thousands that saw that miracle in that very day. I mean, they were converted by seeing that miracle, and then they believed what was being preached to them, having seen what they saw. So that was the purpose that God had for that and all the other miracles that were done. In the next chapter, Acts 4, verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And that certainly applies to Peter, the apostle Peter. The next chapter, we see him brought up specifically in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." That's the same place that they were wondering, seeing that man in the at the temple back in chapter 3. And so here they are again, and it says in verse 13, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. No failures. They brought all these people, and they were healed, all of them. How many miracles were done by Peter there? I mean, all that he's describing there, Peter figured very prominently in all of that, obviously. And he mentions the fact that they would put them there because Peter, when he would go by, if his shadow would touch them, they would be healed. I mean, now did he somehow figure out a way to have a powerful shadow? We know what the answer is: no. No more than our own shadow. But who was doing this? This was God, and God was the one that was giving that power there, and the people were seeing all of these miracles being done. And there were, I mean, he's summarizing in these chapters and some of these verses that we're looking at. I mean, how much, what is the true volume or the number of miracles that were being done at that time? I mean, we have no idea. But this is just giving a small portion of it. I mean, much like what we read in the Gospel of John when it says about Christ that the world couldn't contain the books that should be written if everything were written that he did. And then as this continues with the what we're reading about in the book of Acts, as Christ is doing all this work through his apostles and these miracles are being done by his authority, I mean, how many are being done? I mean, it would have been astonishing, and they were astonished by it. But Peter did many of those. As we mentioned in chapter 8, it tells us how Peter and John went to Samaria and laid their hands on the disciples who were converted there and gave them the power to do miracles in verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Well, then Peter rebuked him for that. But he could see they had a very special power as the apostles of Christ. They could lay their hands on others and give them the power to do miracles. Chapter 9, and we'll close here in Acts 9, 32 through 42, we can see how many were converted to Christ hearing the preaching of Peter when seeing the miracles that God did through him. Acts 9, 32 to 42. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Simon saw him and turned to the Lord. And Saron, Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and almsdeeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Now, this is different than what happened in Capernaum when Jairus' daughter died. She's already dead. Do they feel like, well, there's no point in getting Peter now? No, they go and get him, even though she's dead. So there's an expectation of this miracle that occurs. So in verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So what we see what happened in Lydda and Saron and Joppa, these areas in Israel. These miracles were being done by Peter, and he was preaching the gospel of Christ, and how many were being converted by that, by seeing the miracles. Now, this is the same same one that when we're studying 1 Peter, we're reading the Word of God through him. It's proven by all these miracles. He didn't make this up. He was an eyewitness to the things that Christ did. He knew who the Lord is that he's being inspired to write about and whose truth we're reading about or get to read about in 1 and 2 Peter. And God has proven it's his word by all those miracles that he did through them. So we can be 100% certain, well, it's the sure word of prophecy, 100%, and is not a cunningly devised fable by Peter or any of the other apostles. So we get to study more of God's word that he inspired through Peter. So Lord willing, we will start there in verse 1 next Wednesday night.